All right. Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you for coming. We're going to continue on in Jeremiah tonight. We're going to be in the 33rd chapter. I think I'll read the first five verses of the chapter and then have a word of prayer. Verse 1 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time while he was still confined in the court of the guard, saying, 'Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are broken down to make a defense against the siege ramps and against the sword, while they are coming to fight with the Chaldeans and to fill them with the corpses of men whom I've slain in my anger and in my wrath, and I've hidden my face from this city because of all of their wickedness.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the inspired scriptures, and we thank you for this passage that's before us tonight, which really turns out to be a remarkable passage of what you'll do one day. But certainly, it's a sober text that would prompt us all to want to be faithful people so that we don't have to experience your negative chastisement. And I pray that that would be one of the blessings that would come out of a study of Jeremiah, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Not long ago, there was a story in the ID channel about a Christian family. Now, the family was comprised of a father, mother, and two sons. And they had all been out to dinner one night, and they went home, and they walked in the door. One of the sons came into the house last, intentionally, and he walked up behind his father, mother, and brother and shot them. The mother and brother died, but the father lived. The son, of course, was convicted for first-degree murder, and at the trial, he showed absolutely no remorse. At the sentencing hearing, the father stood before the judge and told him and the court that he was a good Christian, and God expected him to forgive the boy who killed his wife and other son and shot him in the head. Now, as I listened to that, I thought, you're telling the whole world by your statement that God is a God who forgives everyone, even when they don't face their sin, and even when they don't say they're sorry for their sin. Now, I've been through the Bible. I certainly don't know everything about the Bible, but I've covered every single verse in the New Testament, or at least will have by this Sunday morning, in this very church. And I've gone through all of the Old Testament books, not in exposition fashion, but certainly in reading them. And I can tell you, that concept of God is nowhere found in the Scriptures. God is willing to forgive, but not until the sin is faced. And that point is very clear from Jeremiah. And I think there are a lot of Christians who are doing a great misjustice of distorting reality when they go out to this world and say, well, we have to forgive, when people don't even say, I'm sorry for what I've done wrong. If the sin is not faced, God does not just give blanket checks of forgiveness. In fact, he doesn't do that even to his own people. He'll chastise his own people very severely. But if his people will face the sin, confess the sin, turn from the sin, it's true, they can experience the mercy of God. Proverbs 28:13 is one of my favorite verses. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Now, when you come to verse 1 of the 33rd chapter, it begins by saying, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time." And Jeremiah, at this point, was still locked up in the court of the guard prison. Sometime after he had made that land deal, God decided to come to Jeremiah again. And from what I am just reading between the lines in this chapter, it seems like things had gotten worse. In other words, the Babylonians were attacking more, they were destroying more, and Jeremiah's in jail. God was not speaking to Jeremiah every day in some revelatory way. We tend to think that when something bad happened to these prophets or something bad was happening in their world, that God was just automatically talking to them all the time. He wasn't. The fact of the matter is, these guys spent a lot of lonely days and lonely nights. According to verse 2, when God spoke to Jeremiah, he identified himself to Jeremiah by revealing to him, "I am the sovereign creator." In fact, he uses words here that come from Genesis. He says, I'm the Lord who made the earth. The earth is my completed work or labor. That's what that word asah means. He says, I'm the Lord who formed the earth, yatsar, which means I'm the one who planned the earth, I designed the earth, I formed it. The Lord is the one who established the earth, kun. God set it up, got it ready to go. And the Lord is his name, Yitwah, which means I am the sovereign covenant God of the nation Israel, and I can do whatever I want to do. Now, the reason why God begins by naming himself and reminding Jeremiah of these realities, that he's this God who is the great creator, is he wanted Israel and Jeremiah and us to realize I can do whatever I want to do at any time I want to do it. I can create judgment, I can create blessings, I can destroy, I can restore. And what God was about to predict that he was going to do in this very chapter demands this kind of sovereign power. It demands a sovereign God who created everything. This God can destroy things, this God can restore things. And if you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have a relationship with a God who has that kind of power. Now in verse 3, God tells Jeremiah, call to me and I'll answer you. Here's what I think is happening. Some time has elapsed since Jeremiah made the land deal. And Jeremiah is obviously locked up in jail. He's not in some beautiful existence or environment of a temple. He's locked up in some jail. And apparently the negative circumstances and calamities that Jeremiah was seeing, he hadn't apparently talked to God in a while about any of this. You'll recall when he made the land deal, he went right to God. I mean, he said, you know, I'm not sure I've made the right deal here. Why did I do this? I mean, why did you have me buy this land? Apparently now things are getting bad and Jeremiah's locked up in jail and he's rolling through his mind the fact that things are getting worse and worse. And God comes to him and he knows what's going on in Jeremiah's mind. He must be somewhat struggling here. And he says, Jeremiah, call on me and I'll answer you. That's what you did when the land thing was there. Call on me and I'll answer you. Now, negative circumstances and calamities, when things don't look good, are times that God wants his people calling to him for understanding. Those are great times to pray to the Lord. It takes faith to do this. I heard an interesting story that was told by Dr. J. Vernon McGee. He said that one time he had been called to the hospital. His wife was going to have a baby, and he had been called to the hospital that she had had the baby, and so he went to the hospital, and he didn't go in back in this time with the ladies that had their babies. You kind of waited outside, and he was waiting, actually, I think if I remember the story right, at the church where he was working in his office, and they called and said she's having the baby. So when he got there, the doctor came out, the nurse came out, and had a pretty grim face, and so he was wondering what had gone on, and the baby had died. And so he said he and the doctor, his wife didn't know it, so he and the doctor had to go into the room where his wife was and inform her that the baby was dead. Dr. McGee said, I walked out of that room. He said, I can still see this. And I walked out in that hospital. There was an area where he walked to. And he said, I just started talking to God and saying, why? Why, God, are you doing this? He said, I literally found myself surrounded by a dark circumstance. And he said, I went to the Lord and I started asking why. Well, that is what God is telling Jeremiah to do here. He's telling Jeremiah, you call on me when you find yourself in difficult times, and I will answer you. And judgment was at the door, and Jeremiah didn't understand what was all going on, so he decided that he needed to hear from God, you need to call on me. Now, God is the sovereign God over all creation, but he's also a very personal God. He's interested in the prayers of his people. And when we find ourselves boxed in or we find ourselves in low moments or confused, we always have the option of calling on God and expecting at some point he's going to answer. He may not answer immediately or instantly, but he will answer. There are things we will never know or see if we don't pray. Understanding the word of God for one of them. Understanding and having wisdom to walk through life demands that we talk to God about it. And frankly, this nation is getting scarier. And this nation that you and I are living in is getting darker. And this should certainly prompt us to have or to go to more prayer meetings. We need to be people of prayer when things start getting out of control. Now in verse 4, the specific information that God was going to reveal to Jeremiah pertained to what was going on around the city. The houses of the city were being destroyed. The kings of Judah and their places of residency were being destroyed. Much of it was rubble. And much of it they were using to try to barricade themselves in so the Babylonians couldn't get in and get at them. And verse 5 says, "But I want you to know, I am doing this because of my anger. This nation has made me mad. And I'm hiding my face from Israel. I'm pouring out my chastising wrath." People are thinking they're going to go out and they're going to win this. They're not. They're going to get slaughtered. And God said, "This is coming from my hand. Judgment is coming from me. And it's going to be so bad that the city will be filled with corpses." And it appears as though, at this point, God is nowhere near. But God wanted Jeremiah to know, after I'm done pouring out my chastisement, after I'm done with my severe judgment, I'm also going to bring about miraculous restoration. It would take a God who could create the heavens of the earth to do that very kind of thing. The same God who appears to show no grace, the same God who appears to show no mercy, is ultimately promising, "I'm going to bring about the ultimate display of grace and mercy, and what appears to be so bad will ultimately become good." So, here's what he does in the next verses. God promises he's going to turn the people and places he destroyed in his anger to places of praise and rejoicing for his blessings of grace. The very same God who has power to create the heavens and the earth is going to create a grace restoration for the nation Israel. A kind of restoration she's never ever seen or experienced before. What God is promising to do for Israel is just as amazing as when he brought her out of Egypt. In fact, it's even more amazing what he promises in these next verses that he's going to do. There are 9 amazing promises of grace that I want you to see. First of all, he will bring health and healing to his people he punished. Notice verse 6, "Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them." I want you to notice in verses 6 to 8, there are 7 I wills of things that God says, "I'm going to do." Not "I might do." These are things I'm going to do. And what he basically is saying is this nation is sick. It's in a sick condition. It is sick in its relationship with me. What I'm going to do is I'm going to bring health and healing to this entire sick nation. Now, the person who ultimately will actually be involved in doing that for Israel is none other than Jesus Christ. Israel will realize by his scourging or stripes we're healed. She'll come to understand that point. But the fact of the matter is, as of tonight, she still doesn't understand that point, but that's the promise. I'm going to bring health and healing to the nation Israel. Secondly, I will reveal an abundance of peace and truth to my people. Verse 6 says, "And I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth." This is something for which Israel has longed. She's longed for peace. But the problem is she needs to understand truth. And specifically, she needs to understand truth as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah predicted there'll come a day when she will. There will come a day when God will pour out his spirit on Israel and she will mourn over the one she pierced. She will finally come to understand the truth about her sin and what Jesus Christ did in regard to her and taking away that sin. The third promise is God will restore all the fortunes of Judah and Israel. You'll notice in verse 7, "I'll restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and will rebuild them as they were at first." Now think about the statement of what God's saying he's going to do. All of the land will belong to Judah and Israel. All of the cities, all of the houses will be rebuilt. They'll be living there nationally again. There'll be no foreigner in the land. It will all belong to the nation Israel. That land that Jeremiah purchased one day will be his. So what God is promising there in verse 7 is I'm going to completely rebuild Israel and Judah to a greater level than ever before. Now, it would take an amazing movement of the sovereignty of God in order to do that. God says, that's what I'm going to do. Now, the fourth promise is I'm going to completely cleanse and pardon all iniquity, sin, and transgression. Look at verse 8. "I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, by which they've sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they've sinned against me and by which they've transgressed against me. We need to understand this about sin. It is against God. And there are several words I want to point out in this one verse. They're marvelous words. God says, I will cleanse you, taher, which is a judicial cleansing. It leaves you shining bright in the sight of God. It leaves a person or a nation pure and clean in the sight of God. Clean to the point they're shining. The word pardon, salak, is a word that speaks of a judicial pardon that completely forgives the person or the nation of what it's done. What's described here is an amazing judicial cleansing and forgiveness of sin. And what makes it even more profound are the nouns that he uses to describe the sin. He calls it iniquity. Now, the word iniquity is a word that refers to twisted stuff, perverted things that people do. The word sin is the word that means they miss the mark of the righteousness of God. And the word transgress means they have intentionally walked off the path of righteousness multiple times. God says, I'm chastising my people, Jeremiah, but I want to reveal to you there's coming a day when I'm going to judicially cleanse them. And I'm going to forgive them from every single sin they've ever committed in their life. Now, the fifth promise is God will joyously bless his people and all nations will hear it and fear God. Notice verse 9. It will be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory for all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them, and they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. There's coming a day when all nations of the world are going to be talking about what God has done for Israel. All nations of the world. We've never even heard such talk in our lifetime. There has never been such talk about all that God has done for Israel. Probably the closest you could get in regard to this would go back to the days of Moses when God took him out of Egypt. And then, at least at that point, many people in the world were talking about that. God is very much concerned about the reputation Israel has for him. And God says, I am promising you, Jeremiah, that there's coming a day when I'm going to do such wonderful and good, grandiose things for Israel that they will be talking about it all over the world. Israel's name will be a name of joy and praise to the glory of God, and nations will fear and tremble because of what they'll see me do. I will take a sick nation and make it healthy. I'll take a warring nation and give it peace. I'll take a lying nation and give it truth. I'll take a poor nation and I will give it wealth. I'll take a sinful nation, I'll give it righteousness, cleansing, and forgiveness. And the nations of the world are going to stand in awe of what they're going to see me do for this nation, Israel. They'll be talking about it worldwide. Do you know what God has done for Israel? It'll be on the news. Everyone will be discussing it. The sixth promise is God will cause the place of judgment waste to become the place of joyous praise. Notice verse 10. Thus says the Lord, yet again there will be heard in this place of which you say it is a waste, without man, without beast. That is, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord. God says, I'm going to cause this place that has been turned into a place of waste, into a place of joyous praise. When Jerusalem was under attack by the Babylonians, the city was burned and many people died. And if you would have been around when that happened, or back in the days of the Romans when Titus and his military went in there and destroyed Jerusalem, you would have heard people screaming, you would have heard people crying, you'd have heard people dying. They would be groaning as they were dying. God says, I'll tell you, there's a day coming in which the noise that's going to be coming out of Jerusalem and out of the land of Israel will be nothing but joy. God says, I will be rejoined to this nation. This will be my nation, my people. Joy and happiness will not only be the attitude between God and his people, but it'll be the theme of worship. In verse 11, people will be joyously thanking God in Israel. You don't see that. People will be joyously praising God. People will be joyously worshiping God, bringing offerings to the temple. Temple's not even standing now. And Nebuchadnezzar would go in there and rip it down. He said, but I'm promising you this. I'm the God who's created everything. And I'm promising you there's coming a time when I'm going to go in there and I'm going to cause this place that is looks like it's a waste place to become a place of great praise and joy. Now the seventh promise is I'm going to bless all the cities and places in Israel's land. Verse 12, thus says the Lord of hosts, there will again be in this place which is waste without man or beast, and in all its cities, a habitation of shepherds who rest their flocks in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah. The flocks will again pass under the hands of one who numbers them, says the Lord. What a description is given here of a secure, peaceful lifestyle. I mean, what's described here are tremendous land boundaries. You have mentioned there the Negev, which is in the south. You've got Benjamin. You've got all the cities that are mentioned there, Judah and Jerusalem. And what's described here is it'll be so problem-free that there will be a freedom that shepherds could just roam around the land and just be at peace doing it. I mean, it's a glorious time in which the land is just blessed. People are blessed. The animals are blessed. Things are peaceful. Flocks can be counted in peace. Now, you can't go to Israel's land tonight and just wander around. In fact, if you cross over certain, even in Jerusalem, if there are certain areas that you cross over, you're going to get stopped by a guard. I mean, nobody can just say, I'll go wandering around the hill country of Israel tonight, because there's not that kind of freedom. In fact, every night, for the most part, people hunker down. What God says is, I'm going to bless that land one day. I'll bring her to that land, and I'm going to bless all the cities in the land. It'll all be hers. And of course, he prefaced this to Jeremiah by saying, remember, I'm the God who created the heavens and the earth. I'm the God who formed it all. So I have this kind of sovereign power. That's what I'm going to do. Now, the eighth promise is, I'm going to fulfill all the good promises of my word to Israel. Notice verse 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I've spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Notice, days are coming. Days are coming. Futuristic, which would mean the days are coming when I'm going to fulfill everything I've spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. All future promises to this nation are going to be fulfilled. Now we know, according to our study of biblical prophecy, that before all of these future promises are fulfilled, she's going to go through what we saw earlier in this book, the time of Jacob's trouble. And in that particular period, it's going to be all bad. But after that particular period, everything for Israel will be good. Now, there were some things that were good during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Some things were good. When they went back to the area and they kind of rebuilt some of the temple and they were trying to rebuild the city, but not all the things described here. The days are coming, God says, when I'm going to fulfill all the good things, including a land, a king, a kingdom that will be known and seen worldwide. Now the ninth promise is, I'm going to raise up a Davidic king who will execute justice and righteousness over all the earth. Notice verse 15, in those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. Now, our nation, in fact, no nation, has ever seen a ruler who reigned in total justice and righteousness. We've had moments where there have been leaders of the world who have tried to do what's more right than perhaps wrong. But we've never seen a world leader who would actually say, I'm going to govern by what's just and righteous according to the Word of God. This world has never seen that. This country's never seen that. But there's one coming. This, to me, is the greatest message of all. Your king, I'm promising you, your king will be here. There will be a Messiah, a king, who will be on this earth to implement all of the wonderful promises that I have made to Israel. This righteous branch of David is none other than Jesus Christ. He will spring forth from Israel. And when God does this, there are seven messianic realities that will be fulfilled. When God does this, Judah will be saved. Judah will be saved. When God does this, Jerusalem will be safe. Jerusalem will be safe. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I need to pause here for a moment because there are churches, and in fact, most churches butcher this. Most churches butcher this text. Most churches, when they come to this passage, say this is talking about the church. This is not the church. It has nothing to do with the church. You've got to be almost crazy reading this to put the church in here. This is specifically talking about Israel. So the only way you can put the church in here and say, well, this is really promises to the church, is by some whacked out exegesis that misinterprets everything in this context. Because everything in this context has to do with what God is going to do for the nation Israel and for Judah. And one of the things that he's going to do is Jerusalem is going to be a blessed city. Now the third reality is when God does this, Jerusalem will be called the Lord is our righteousness. I want you to back up to the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. Just go back a couple of pages to Jeremiah 23. Because there's something very significant to see in Jeremiah chapter 23. I want you to notice verse 6 of Jeremiah 23. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name, by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, the Lord is our righteousness is not just a reference to Jerusalem, but to a divine person. The Messiah will actually be in Jerusalem and will be reigning. The Lord is our righteousness, and he's here. And I want you to notice the theology that Israel one day is going to finally embrace. Israel is going to finally embrace the fact that the righteousness that we have is not ours. The righteousness that we have is the Lord's. And boy, I hope you've got that personally and individually. Because that's exactly what Paul says in Romans. The righteousness that we have is not ours. The righteousness that we have in the presence of God is the Lord's righteousness. Christ is the righteousness that we have. It is imputed to us, the righteousness of God. And there's coming a day when Israel, who's never acknowledged this about Jesus Christ and never even acknowledged this about their own sin, there's coming a day when Israel will realize, you know what? It's the Lord who's our righteousness. We're not. We haven't been righteous. We've committed iniquity, sin, and transgression. But the Lord is our righteousness. The fourth reality is when God does this, Israel will be governed by a Davidic king. Notice verse 17, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. We saw last Sunday night the Davidic covenant, which promised this very thing in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God said to David, your dynasty will never cease to be. Now, there's been a temporary interruption to the Davidic monarchy right now. There's been a temporary interruption, but there has not been a permanent cessation of it. What I mean by that is there's not a person on this earth tonight, and there's not a person in Israel tonight who could lay claim to being the Davidic king. Couldn't be done tonight. But there is a time coming when it will be done. And that time will come when Jesus Christ, who's from the line of David, actually comes back. And of course, when that happens, we know from Daniel, there'll be a resurrection that will take place, and David himself will actually be here. And from that moment on, there's always going to be a Davidic king reigning, starting with the Lord Jesus Christ, but I think it is referring to the co-regency that will include David reigning along with Jesus Christ. Now, it was predicted when Jesus was talking to those two guys on the road to Emmaus that those Old Testament prophets are speaking about me. I mean, he told them that. He took them through the Old Testament prophets. Well, here's one of those passages where the Old Testament prophets was speaking about him. He's going to be back here reigning as king. Now, the fifth reality is when God does this, Levitical priests will perpetually offer burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, during the millennium, that Levitical priesthood is going to be back in action. Jesus Christ himself will be the king priest. He'll be here. And I take the position, although some don't, that there will be a re-implementation of priestly offerings and sacrifices, but I think it's going to be from a different slant. In the Old Testament, the priestly offerings and sacrifices look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. In the millennial kingdom, these priestly offerings and sacrifice will look backwards to what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. You see, Israel has missed out on all of this. For over 2,000 years, she's missed out on the serious ramifications of what Jesus Christ accomplished on that cross. So, during that 1,000-year reign, when Jesus Christ is actually here in Jerusalem reigning as the righteous king, and David is there, those sacrifices will tell Israel and show her visibly as an object lesson what it was that Jesus Christ accomplished for her. Now, the sixth reality is when God does this, God's Davidic covenant cannot ever be broken any more than day or night. Notice verse 19, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. You cannot break a covenant that God makes. It's impossible. Impossible. And every single believer is in a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now listen to me carefully on this. This is so critical to this whacked out theology that's floating around Christianity. I don't care what the believer looks like. Israel didn't look like much here. I mean, Israel, you would never look at them and say they're the people of God. I don't care what the believer looks like. The fact of the matter is, you cannot ever break or negate a covenant of God. Therefore, if one is a believer in Jesus Christ and has experienced that covenant connection to God, you cannot just all of a sudden forget about it because it's made by God. If you can stop the light from coming tomorrow and stop daylight from coming and stop nighttime from coming, or you can somehow change the order in the stars, then perhaps you can break a covenant of God. But God says that can't happen. It won't happen. That's impossible. Now, what that to me does is it negates lordship salvation. Lordship salvation basically says you can't really be in a right relationship with God unless you purpose to make him Lord of your life and you're going to be a disciple and you purpose to promise him and you're going to give up every sin and take up your cross and follow him. That's what lordship salvation teaches. I look into the scriptures and say, that's not how we're saved. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ and we're saved by being in a covenant relationship with God. He's the one who entered into the covenant deal with us. We weren't nothing when he did that. We weren't anything. It also militates against Arminianism. Those who say you can lose this. You can't lose this. You can't break a covenant. That's what God's saying right here. And if Israel can't break a covenant, you can be sure you can't or I can't. God says you can't break a covenant with God that I've established with creation. I bring day and night every 24 hours, every 12 hours approximately. I bring daytime and nighttime at their appointed time. He said, if you can change any of that, then maybe you can break one of the covenants. And so what he's saying here is if you can change that, then maybe you've got a shot at breaking this Davidic covenant, but you can't do that. And there are four reinforced facts that he brings out. One from the Davidic line will sit on the throne as king. Verse 21 says that very reality. He'll sit on the throne as king. Now, there is no king today in existence who governs the world. We don't have it here in the United States. Israel doesn't have it. Iraq doesn't have it. Iran doesn't have it. I mean, there are political leaders. They're whacked out, in many cases, political leaders, but they don't have a kingship ordained for them by God. And God says, one day I'm going to have my righteous king reigning. Secondly, when he's on the throne, there will be Levitical priests and ministers. Thirdly, when he's on the throne, God will multiply Davidic descendants. There will be an increase in the Davidic line. I doubt seriously if you went to Israel tonight, you could ask Israelis, say, hey, who of you are in the Davidic line? I'll bet you nobody even knows. They couldn't even track this down. I mean, they would say, well, maybe I was connected to them. But I'm sure most of the people in Israel tonight have no clue. And finally, when God does this, he again says, I'm going to multiply Levitical priests. Now, why does he bring up, I'm going to have my king here, descendants of David here, and then he brings up, I'm going to have these priests and ministers here, because what he's trying to communicate to us is there's going to be a righteous reign, and it will be righteous worship. And it will be a king priestly ministry, which of course is the exact office of Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, king. Which brings us to the seventh reality. When God does this, his people will no longer be ridiculed or despised. Notice verse 23, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them. Thus they despise my people. No longer are they as a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for a day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I've not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. Now you actually have him connecting back here to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we're talking about the nation Israel, Jewish people. God says, nobody's going to break this deal I've got with Israel. Nobody. It isn't going to happen. And I am going to use my creative power. I'm the God who's created the heavens and the earth. I'm the God who's designed it, brought it into existence. I'll use that same creative power, Jeremiah, to take my people Israel, and I will bless them. And they won't be ridiculed or despised anymore. You know, the headline that I read from May 24th is this, anti-Semitic attacks spread like wildfire in the United States. Anti-Semitic attacks spread like wildfire in the United States. And one person recently said, well, we think the reason for that is the previous president had such a passion for Israel that he's the ones created it. And the person responded and said, I have never seen anyone attacking Israel wearing a MAGA hat. He said, that's just a lie. That's not true. I want to leave us with three applications from this text tonight. Number one, in dark times, you don't understand, pray more, not less. In dark times that you don't understand, pray more, not less. The tendency is to pray less, not more. But when you see, and we're getting dark in this nation, it's getting darker and darker, pray more, not less. Number two, always trust the word of God, even when circumstances would appear to suggest otherwise or seem to suggest otherwise. Always trust the word of God, even when circumstances seem to suggest otherwise. Number three, those in a covenant relationship with God have a bright future. No matter what's happening now, those in a covenant relationship with God have a future that is bright. That is the teaching of Jeremiah 33. Well, our time is long gone tonight. I want to thank you for coming. Good night. The Lord bless you.